Please open your Bible to Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. 2 weeks ago, I started a new sermon series on the book of Mark. We talked about the first 8 verses as the introduction of the book of the Gospel of Mark. Today, we'll be looking at verses 9 to 20. My children, Elliot and Carrie, they love to listen to the Christian radio drama called Adventure in Odyssey. And some of the youth here probably have heard that radio show before. And one of the early episodes, many years ago, one of the characters, Eugene Melsner, was taking driving lessons from another character, Connie Kendall. So as his driving instructor, Connie was asking Eugene this. And so she was actually testing him. And she said, "What is the first thing you do when you get into the car?" Eugene answered, "Put the key in the ignition and start the engine." Is that the right answer? How many of you think this is the right answer? Raise your hand. It's the wrong answer, guys. Wrong answer. What is the right answer? Turn on the radio? Put your seatbelt on, okay? Put your seatbelt on. That's the right answer. Not putting on my seatbelt first when I got into my car 21 years ago almost killed me. At the time, I was in my 20s, and I had a habit of driving for maybe for a few minutes, maybe 5 minutes, then I would put on my seatbelt. And it was the first few minutes in that one time that I got into a horrible, horrible accident that completely crumbled my car. I don't know how I survived that accident except for the fact that, except for the airbags that deployed, one. But more importantly, it was because of God miraculously and mercifully saved me. I even came out of it without even a scratch, even any serious injury at all. Learning how to live and navigate through our Christian life sometimes, I think, is kind of like learning how to drive. There are important certain steps that we must learn, know, and never forget in order for us to get ready, get set, and get going in our Christian life. Otherwise, we might be in for a difficult and even dangerous journey. A journey that we are unprepared in dealing with disappointments and hurts. Unprepared in dealing with disappointments and hurts and could be dangerous. And even our Lord Jesus Christ, before he begins his earthly ministry, he had to go through a certain steps that would lead him to a proper setup of his earthly ministry. So now let's take a look at these verses in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. Let's discover what Jesus has gone through. And before I read the text, let's pray together. Ask God to open up our hearts. O Lord our God, help us to know your ways. Teach us your paths. Lead us in your truth and feed and nourish us. For you are the God of our salvation. In you we put our hope and trust. Let us see Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James and the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and follow him. Thanks be to God for his word. Now, in this passage, Mark very quickly shows us a few things that happened to Jesus before he begins his earthly ministry. And what happened to Jesus and what he had gone through actually have a very tight relationship to us living as his disciples today. And I want to discover that. I want to see how it connects. And the first thing that happened to Jesus was, as you saw, as we read, his baptism, which would lead us to my first point, is to for us to get ready for our Christian life by knowing who we are. By knowing who we are, okay? And this is about Jesus knowing who he is, the affirmation of the identity of Christ. The affirmation of the identity of Christ in his baptism, verses 9 to 11. Verse 9 mentions that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Now to us, the mentioning of the location here doesn't mean a whole lot. Nazareth, many of us know that Jesus came from Nazareth. He wasn't born in Nazareth, but his family, his parents moved to Nazareth, or they were from Nazareth and they came down to Bethlehem and gave birth and went back. But to the intended recipients of the book, Gentile believers at the time, remember I mentioned that 2 weeks ago, Mark was writing to Gentile believers in Rome. Well, this means a lot, mentioning of Nazareth, or the mentioning of Galilee, and Nazareth of Galilee. Galilee, people would have known that, is the most northern region of Israel, about 65 miles north from Jerusalem, where the center of the Jewish religions was. It was known to be an area with a fair number of Gentile population. So they can relate right away, right? The reader reads it. And Nazareth was believed by many to be a place upon which many Jews despised. Why do I say that? Well, if you flipped to the book of John, chapter 1, verse 46, another disciple of Jesus, Nathanael, actually commented that, and he said this, because he heard about Jesus, Andrew was bringing Jesus to him, and he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's what Nathanael said. So Nazareth didn't really have a very good reputation among the Jews. Moreover, Nazareth often needs to be mentioned with Galilee. Why is that the case? Simply because it is so small and so obscure that even the people in Judea wouldn't know where it is if you don't mention the name if you just mention the name by itself. So you kind of have to mention not just the city, but also the state, so to locate where it is, get a general idea of what it is. It's so small, so obscure. This was Jesus' beginning earthly ministry. This is not just his ministry, this is his beginning identity, okay? His beginning earthly identity, seemingly a nobody from nowhere. That's who he was. But then, in the same breath, in the same sentence, same verse, Mark says that Jesus was baptized by John, and he also described vividly what it was like at a time when he was baptized. In the Old Testament, when kings were chosen by God, God often would send his prophets to publicly anoint them, and so that the king's authority and the office would be made known to all the people of Israel. Think of the prophet Samuel went out of his way to anoint both Saul and then David as the kings of Israel, the first two kings. And also remember in the book of Deuteronomy, or also in the beginning chapter of Judges, Moses, in his old age, in front of all Israel, laid hands on Joshua and transferred his authority to him before his death. It's a public anointing service. This is sort of like the inauguration of the President of the United States. Although the new, so I'm talking about the baptism part here is the inauguration of the United, President of the United States. Although the new president is decided on election day, his authority is not made official until his inauguration on January 20th, when he was sworn in. So our Lord Jesus, in a similar manner, has always been our designated Savior through God's plan of salvation, of redemption. God and the Trinity has always have an eternal pact to agree that the Son would be the one to take on a human nature to come save God's people. But his earthly ministry did not officially start until this crowning of baptism that we're seeing here. Mark is making clear to his readers and to the world that the anointed king has indeed arrived. This is the moment of the beginning of the king doing the work of the kingdom in an official sense. But how would the people know that he is the right one, the Messiah whom they have been waiting for? I mean, people could have just claimed that I am the Messiah. But look at verse 10. Because there we see some signs of divine confirmation in verse 10. It says, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." The sky here, it describes that it didn't just gently open up. It literally means that it was just ripped open. Can you imagine that? It was just ripped open. The sky just ripped open in a dramatic fashion. And then the Holy Spirit descended from heaven visibly like a dove. The dove in itself is not the Holy Spirit. They're descending like a dove. So think about this. How does a dove descend? Does it just plunge down like an eagle trying to pick a fish out of the water? No. That's not how it comes down. It comes down with a graceful manner in a downward spiral. Very graceful, very beautiful. This symbolizes the empowerment of Jesus' ministry by the Spirit. So just when you think this whole scene, you can picture this in your head, is so dramatic, you look at verse 11. More is coming. And it said, "A voice came from heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Wow. A voice came from heaven. This is the voice of God the Father coming from heaven, bearing witness to his only begotten Son, whom he is well pleased. The only way God is truly well pleased with anyone, with someone, is when that someone is absolutely perfect, sinless, pure, and holy. That's who Jesus is. He is this perfect one, the sinless one, the holy one of Israel. This is an extraordinary moment. Think about it. The presence of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy, God the Spirit, the Trinity are all manifesting together in one instant. Mark is telling us this new king is not of earthly origin, but that this king is the divine Son of God, that he is indeed God himself. The kingdom of God has indeed come, for the anointed king has arrived. He is here on earth. His identity has been affirmed by God, and witnessed by men, affirmed by God. And this affirmation of identity happened just right before the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. Let me ask you a question here. Do you know why we sin? Why do we sin? Why do we disobey? Why are we lazy? Why are we greedy? Why are we rebellious? Why are we selfish? Why do we lust? Why do we covet? Why do we sin? We sin because we are sinners. We sin because we are sinners. That's our identity. That's why. Our identity drives us to behave the way we behave. But what happened if we believe and trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior? What happened with that? Well, our identity is changed to be in Christ. We have a new identity. Well, Paul says, we become a new creation. We become a child of God. And what should that drive us to do? How should that drive us to behave? We are to live like a son or daughter of God, to behave like children of God. Formerly, we were wretched sinners. We cannot please God whatsoever. But now, if we truly believe in Jesus, we can please God because of what Jesus has done, because of who he is. So, for us to get ready to live as Christians, as Jesus' disciple, as true believers, the first and foremost thing to do is to know and affirm our identity in Christ. It's to know who you are, the affirmation of our identity. Knowing who you are am I in Christ? If driving a car is like our Christian life, learning to drive is like Christian life, putting on your seatbelt is your definite first step. And that's knowing and affirming our identity in Christ. Don't just get in the car and start driving. Don't just get in the car and just start driving, because if you get into an accident, you put yourself in grave dangers. You may die. Put on your seatbelt first. But if you don't, you may go for a while, maybe even a long while without an accident. But when you do, watch out. When you do, watch out. You may not have more chances in life to trust in Jesus. But this is as far as my driving analogy goes before it falls apart. Because let me tell you, in our Christian life, we will always run into trials and temptations and suffering, as if at some point in life, everyone who drives, whether you wear a seatbelt or not, will always get into some accidents in life. And you and I know that's not true. There are people in life who never get in an accident. And that's why, as Christians, knowing the fact that we will encounter trials and temptations, we are called to get set to face them. We are called to get set to face trials and temptations after we affirm our identity in Christ. That's my second point, verses 12 to 15. Get set to face trials and temptations in life. Immediately, without any time gap, if you look at the text, after Jesus' baptism, his affirmation of his identity as the inaugurated king of the kingdom of God, verses 12 to 13 says, the Spirit immediately drove him out of the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Right? It had just happened one thing after another. Imagine this. If you were just hiring a new job, a prominent position, wouldn't you want to have at least some honeymoon period? Even the President of the United States gets that sometimes in a sense. But no, not this king. He has no time off, no time to just get used to it. He was driven by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan right away. It's not that Jesus was pushed against his will by the Spirit, like he was under some coercion or something like that. No. He was led and directed by the Spirit to this situation. Now, we need to be very careful here to know that God does not tempt. James 1:13 makes it very clear that God does not tempt anyone. God does not tempt anyone. Satan, the adversary of God, is the one who tempts here. What Satan wants is to derail, to throw off the kingdom of God by attacking his king. That's what he's doing here. He's trying to throw off and derail or even dethrone this king. He wants to stop the gospel. He wants to stop the good news. He wants to stop Jesus. Now, interestingly, Mark, unlike Matthew and Luke, does not give us the whole details about his temptation by Satan. You know, we know that if you read Matthew and Luke, we see the different types of temptation that Jesus faced. Mark just very briefly tells us that he was tempted by Satan. But in his brief narrative, Mark tells us two very significant things: the duration and the location of the temptation. So I won't go into the details of Jesus' temptation because it's not mentioned by Mark. When I preach the book of Matthew and Luke, I can go into the details of that. But let's focus on what Mark is saying here. Mark mentions the duration and the location, saying that he was in the wilderness for 40 days with the wild animals. 40 days, the 40 days in the wilderness actually points to the Israelites' experience in the wilderness after the Exodus in the New Testament. The 40 days symbolizes the 40 years wandering through the desert. That's when Israel were tempted and when they failed to persevere and failed to obey God through his command given by Moses. They failed the test in the wilderness. They yield to the temptations. And now Jesus was put in a similar situation in the enemy's territory, Satan's own backyard, his turf, away from God's presence with the wild animals. The wilderness, this part of the wilderness, by the way, is a different part where John was doing baptism. John was near the Jordan River, but this part of it is the desert part, the barren part. It's very hot, dry, dangerous, with wild animals, animals that are untamed, ferocious, and vicious. Such a remote and dangerous place. Who would want to be there? Who would want to be a place like this? Well, the better question to ask is actually, who would need to be there? Who would need to be there? Well, answer, of course, Jesus. Jesus needed to be there. Well, think about it this way. Adam was considered the first man ever tempted by Satan. So Jesus, who is called the last Adam by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, was also tempted by Satan in this case. When Adam was tempted, think about it, where was he? Well, he was in the Garden of Eden, probably with a full stomach and with all the fruit he could eat. Now, Mark here didn't mention about that Jesus was fasted for 40 days. We know from Luke and Matthew that he was fasted for 40 days. But he was hungry. And he was, who was he with? Adam. He was with his wife, Eve. Somebody was there. It was a friendly garden, beautiful garden, and there were many friendly animals, which they were all under Adam's dominion. Nothing was threatening to him. But when Jesus was suffering, when Jesus was tempted, he suffered extreme hunger after his fast, 40-day fast, and he was alone in the desert and absolutely have no one to help him. And he was surrounded by constant dangers from ferocious beasts. Look at the end results. Where Adam failed miserably, Jesus triumphed. Where Israel failed miserably, Jesus was victorious. Now, why is this comparison between Jesus and Adam, between Jesus and Israel, important for us to know? Think again this way. What did Jesus do for us, for all of God's people, for the redeemed? What did he do for us, for believers? Well, of course, he died on the cross for our sin, for those who trust in him. He shed his blood so that God's wrath would be on him instead of on us, so that our sin may be forgiven, can be forgiven. But is that all? Is that all? Well, if that's the case, think about it. God could have sent Jesus straight down from heaven to the cross. Why live 33 years? Why went through life? Jesus lived a God-pleasing, perfect life through trials and temptations. Not for himself, but for us, for believers. If we merely had our sin forgiven because of Jesus' death, we would only be like Adam before the fall of the garden. Think about it. Forgiveness is a very, very important part. But that would just bring us back to just, you know, point number one. I mean, the original point of our creation status. In other words, for Adam, what he had before the fall was sinlessness before God. But for us, for those of us who are true believers, not only do we have our sin forgiven because of the substitutionary death of Christ so that we are counted righteous or sinless before God, but, listen to this, but we will also be glorified and given merits when we are up in heaven, not because of our own merits, but because of the merits of Christ's perfect work of righteousness and obedience through overcoming trials and temptations. Trials and temptations that we are supposed to go through it ourselves, but couldn't. Our King overcame all of them victoriously without fail for us. He did all that for us. So what all this means is this. If we are in Christ, we are set to face trials and temptations in life just like our Lord Jesus was. If we're united to Him, we will also do the same in lesser degree. It is a reality that we need to get set. We need to get set. We need to get our mindset and we need to get our life set to deal with it immediately. Expect that. We're going to face trials and temptations. We're going to face all kinds of temptations in life as believers. Pride, money, greed, lusts, complacency, selfishness, revenge, hatred, jealousy, impatience, anger, etc. You can name it. We will be assaulted by Satan. We will be assaulted by Satan. But none of that can compare to or is outside of what Jesus has already endured and overcome for us, for our sake. And so, we do now what He did through His power. We do now what He did through His power. And if we fail, we repent. We repent and believe in the gospel. If we fail, we believe in the gospel. That's what the gospel is for. You don't just believe it once and just move on to our sanctification. By Jesus' mercy, by God's mercy and strength, we strive again to please God, to please Jesus. Because if we are in Christ, our punishment of our failures is on Him. And our strength to have success in our trials and temptation is from Him. Let me say this one more time. Because if we are in Christ, our punishment of our failures is on Him. And our strength to have success in trials and temptation is from Him. So after getting ready by affirming our identity in Christ and getting our mind and our life set to face temptations and trials in our Christian life, the next thing we need to do is to get going to become fishers of men. To get going to become fishers of men. Verses 16 to 20. Just like the Old Testament, after Saul and David were crowned king, they began to collect a little band of faithful followers around them who would face danger and death for their sake. And so here in this case, we see Jesus, the King of Kings, did the same thing. So in verses 16 to 20, we see the calling of the first disciples of Jesus, the first four only here in this case. We see Simon. Later on, Jesus named him Peter, Andrew, Simon's brother, James, and his brother John, four disciples. And just to clarify, this is not the calling of the 12 apostles. This is different. We actually see that passage of the calling of the 12 apostles in chapter 3 of Mark. So this is just the simple calling for his first students, Jesus' first students, his followers, those who would be willing to be discipled by Jesus, those who would be willing to just follow Jesus, to learn from Him. So notice that these first disciples are all fishermen by trade. And by the way, I don't know if you noticed this, that it looks like that these two families, Simon and Andrew and James and John, they're in business together. They're business partners. In fact, we see that more clearly in the Gospel of Luke when they describe this incident. But we know what we see is this. They are all ordinary people at their ordinary tasks. No high status, no great wealth, no great reputation, no standout talent, just fishing. All too similar to the nobody earthly status of the master. All too similar to the nobody status of the master, who is calling them to become fishers of men. The master is calling them to become fishers of men. Now, I really need to explain what fishing means in the ancient context, especially in these disciples' situation. Because when we think of fishing today, we often think of fishing rods and baits and all that stuff. We often picture a man sitting by the bank of a creek or a river with a piece of grass like in his mouth and just like holding his rod and bobbing and like maybe falling asleep. Let me use the words of a Christian blogger, Tim Challis, to explain what fishing was like in the disciples' time. And I quote, "Rather, these first century fishermen used a net to catch the fish. This method involved tossing a net overboard and slowly dragging it along, hoping to trap fish in the net." So what happened is that, I'm going to pause here for a moment. What happened is that either they secure one end of the big, huge net on the shore and use the boat to drag the net so that they can catch whatever they can catch to the shore. Or they will use two boats. One will secure the net in each boat and just get the boat come close to the shore and catch whatever they can catch. So let me continue to read. "The net would then be hauled back into the boat, empty and dropped overboard once again. They would often have to spend time repairing and cleaning the nets." Why? Because you're going to haul a lot of trash and a lot of other stuff in the sea. It will break the net. That's why they have to spend a lot of time to mend the net. You see that happen again in all the Gospels. "They did not use bait, but rather rely on time and repetitive effort to bring them their catch. This was a time-consuming and often frustrating process." It takes a long time to do this. Patience. So the reason Jesus used this analogy, fishers of men, has nothing to do with baits and fishing rods. Okay? Remember this. Rather, it has everything to do with the following. One, hard work. It demands hard work. It takes real time and effort to bring people into the kingdom of God. And two, it is going to lack immediate results. You're not going to catch a whole lot right away, because that's what happened in fishing. And three, it's all about God's plan for many to come to the kingdom of God through the preaching of the good news of repentance and faith in Jesus. It's about God's plan bringing people into the kingdom. And four, it has everything to do with obedience. Obedience in terms of their willingness to let go of the life that they were holding on to, their way of making a living, and even their family. They had to be perfectly obedient to his call. But most importantly, this obedience is obedience to follow Jesus, to follow exactly what he has done. To have gotten ready to know who he is, Jesus' identity, and also their own identity, and to have gotten set to overcome trials and temptations, because Jesus faced trials and temptation, they also to face trials and temptation, and now they are to get going to become fishers of men. And what? Guess what? Jesus is the first fisher of men. Jesus is catching men right this very moment. He is trying to make them to become fishers of men. And his disciples are to follow him to do the same. In other words, what they are to do, let's not speak in metaphorical language. They are to preach and share the gospel to bring people into the kingdom. That's what it means to be fishers of men. The 20th century theologian J.C. Ryle, I quoted this before in my sermon, he says this: "The disciples were to become fishers of souls. They were to labor to draw men out of darkness into light and from the power of Satan to God. They were to strive to bring men into the net of Christ's church so that they might be saved alive and not perish everlastingly. The story is told about a group called themselves the fishermen. They call themselves the fishermen. There were many fish in the water around this group. A lot of opportunity. In fact, the whole area was surrounded by streams and lakes filled with fish. Week after week, month after month, year after year, those who called themselves the fishermen met together in meetings and talk about their call to fish. They talk about the abundance of fish around them, how they might go about fishing. Year after year, they carefully define what fishing means. They defended fishing as an occupation and declared that fishing is always going to be the primary task of the fishermen. We are the fishermen. And continually, they search for new and better method of fishing and for new and better definition for fishing. They even say this. They say that the fishing industry exists by fishing, as fire exists by burning. They love slogans such as, like, fishing is the task of every fisherman. So they think they know who they are. They think they know who they call to do. But there's one thing that they didn't do. They didn't fish. They didn't fish. They continue to call themselves the fishermen, and they know full well what fishing is. They would even establish schools and train and have training to train and teach fishermen how to fish. But most of the fishermen in the group, they did not fish. Once in a while, one or two of them would actually go out and then go fishing. And then when they return, they would report to the group how they have caught some good fish. And they would be commended, praised by the group members of the excellent catch, and they would tell all others how they did it. But then they ended up quitting fishing in order to spend more time to tell others in the fishermen group about their experience. Is that what Jesus mean when he says that I will make you to become fishers of men? Is that what he mean? Again, remember, Jesus is not talking to the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles, the ambassador of the Christian church. They are not those pillars of the church. He's simply talking to disciples. He's simply talking to his first students, his followers, those who would do and follow what he did. How would you feel? How would you feel when Jesus comes back one day and says to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant, fisher of men"? Or he'd be saying, "You, wicked and lazy servant." To get set to face trials and temptation and to get going to become fishers of men and to be like Jesus, I admit, it's not easy. It's not easy to do these things, to face trials and temptation, to get going to be fishers of men. But just remember this. This is very important. Because of Jesus, because of who he is and what he has overcome and accomplished for us, our fighting against trials and temptation, our becoming fishers of men, do not start from us. Do not start from us striving to achieve glory for God and for ourselves. Rather, because of Jesus and his work, we strive from his glory and victory so that we may reflect his glory and victory. What a relief that is. What a relief that is. During the end of World War II, in June 6, 1944, the Allied forces successfully landed in Normandy, France, which was occupied by the enemy, Germany, at the time. And by the way, that date is less than 3 weeks away, and the anniversary is coming up. And that was the decisive moment, the decisive victory that had determined the defeat of Nazi Germany. And even though the war was still going on for another year and 2 months, 14 months, before it finally ended, that day, as many of you know, was called D-Day. D-Day. That day for us, for Christians, for the victory of our spiritual battle, for the completion of our striving to be fisher of men, that day has already come. That victory day has already come when Jesus was resurrected. This is the reason and power for us to get set to face trials and temptation and get going to become fisher of men. That's the compelling reason for us to know that victory has been achieved for us. What we need to do is strive from it and not to strive for it. Last reminder here. There is and there will be comfort in our fighting and striving in our Christian life. It sounds harsh. It sounds like, you know, how am I going to find comfort in this journey? Well, I mentioned earlier that when Jesus was tempted by Satan, he was completely isolated and was in extreme danger the whole time in enemy's territory. And then, at the end of verse 13, if you look back, this amazing line, a very comforting line saying that, and the angels were ministering to him. The angels were ministering to Jesus. God's angels were there just as he promised. As we read earlier, if you pay attention to Psalm 91, Tony read it. In verses 11 to 13 says, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you let you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, and the young lion and the serpent, you will tremble underfoot. This psalm in the Old Testament is about Jesus. The angels were there to comfort, to minister, to physically attend to Jesus. God provided him, provided Jesus, companionship, encouragement, all according to his own timing, all according to God's timing. Jesus did not complain, but waited till God provides his comfort. So in Christ, if we are in Christ, we too are comforted through God's word, the incarnate word, through God's providence, through God's provision. Sometimes when we fight and strive in our Christian life, we feel tired, especially when we don't see results being fishers of men. We feel alone, especially no one else seems to be doing what we do. We feel hurt from our trials. We feel weak in facing temptations. We feel lost in this confusing world. And the worst part is this. We may even think that God doesn't know or doesn't care. But he knows. He cares. And he even assures us. And he comforts us in a real, real way. In Christ, we too are comforted by God, through his word, through his providence, through his provision, through the means of grace, through prayer, through our sacraments, through his words, through preaching, through our reading. He is a faithful God, and he comforts those who serve him faithfully. This is his precious promise to all those who trust in Jesus to get ready, to get set and get going with their Christian life. What a wonderful promise that is. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your amazing promise. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for the work that he has accomplished, for who he is. Oh Lord, we pray that you help us to trust in him. Help us to not strive without any direction or knowing where our power is coming from, but help us to know who we are, that we are indeed in Christ, that we trust in his saving grace and power, and help us and give us your power to have victory in this life. Thank you so much for the comfort that you have given us, that you have guaranteed victory. And we do pray that you help us to not lose heart, but to trust in you and grow in faith day by day. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.